Let's go to God in prayer. God, I just thank you for the words of that song and the promise that it gives to us, that it reminds us of, that one day we will rise and we'll be in your presence. And on that day, there won't be any more pain and there won't be any more sorrow. There won't be any more difficulties and struggles and all of that. And so we thank you for that promise and we look forward to that day. But between that day and this day, God, we're reminded that life continues and life is hard and we do have struggles and we do have sorrows and we do have difficulties and challenges. And so I pray that when we have those moments, that we would just claim the other promises that you've made, and that's that your presence in our life is enough to sustain us through those times. And then, God, I pray that we would just recognize the wonderful things that you've put into our lives, the blessings that you give to us, and help us to recognize that they come from you and to celebrate that and to honor you for that. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, grab your notes in your program or open them in your app if you want to take notes in the app, or use your app on your mobile device for some of the scripture we're going to be looking at. We've got a lot to cover this morning, so we're going to jump right in. We started a new series last week called Jesus Worth Following. We're going to be in this all the way up to Easter Sunday morning, so about 10 weeks in this series. And what we're going to be doing for the next few weeks is we're just going to look at the life of Christ, and we're going to look at some of Jesus's most significant conversations that he had with people. We're going to look at some of his most significant encounters with some of the people along the way. And then we're going to look at some of his most significant teachings that he left us with. And the thing that we're going to talk about throughout this series is something that might be new to some of you, or it might make some of you, if you kind of grew up in church, it might make you a little uncomfortable. But we're going to talk about and focus on something that I think gets missed a lot when we talk about the life of Jesus and we talk about the person of Jesus. And it's this, that when Jesus came into the world, he came to introduce something brand new to the world. That he didn't come to extend something that was old. He didn't come to complete the Bible for us. Like, we had the Old Testament and now we've got the New Testament and now it's complete, right? He didn't do any of that. But he came to bring something brand new into the world. But not only that, he came to bring something new for the world. And today we're gonna, as a part of this series, as we continue, we're gonna look at a really interesting character in the life and the story of Jesus. He was actually a relative of Jesus. He was Jesus's cousin, and his name was John the Baptist. And I highly encourage you to go to the Gospels and just read a little bit about this guy. He was an interesting guy. He was kind of a wild and woolly kind of a guy. I don't have time to go into the descriptions that the gospel writers give us of John the Baptist. But John was basically, the way I would describe John, he was basically like the opening act for Jesus, right? Just like any great big group needs an opening act. That's pretty much who John was for Jesus. And you may have heard of John the Baptist. And by the way, the reason he's called John the Baptist is not because he wasn't John the Methodist or John the Presbyterian or John the Catholic, okay? He was called John the Baptist because John, as far as we know in history, and this is pretty significant, that John, as far as we know in history, was the first person to ever put his hands on someone and actually baptize them in the way that we know it today. Baptism at this point in the first century, it existed, but it existed as a kind of a multi-step process that non-Jewish people would take in order to become Jewish, okay, to convert to Judaism. There was a meal involved. There were some things that you had to learn and be able to recite back. And then as a part of becoming a Jewish person, to be part of the covenant, you were baptized. And baptism was a ceremonial, a washing, basically, where you decided, I am dying to my Gentileness, and I'm being born anew to my Jewishness. But you did this alone as a part of this process, and certainly no one would have been touching you while you did this. And John the Baptist comes to the Jordan River, and he's actually physically baptizing people in the water. So that's how he got his nickname, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. So today we're going to look at several passages of Scripture. We're going to look in the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look in the third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And then we're going to jump over to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, because all three of these Gospel writers, they write about this one event But each one of them gives us a little bit different details about the event. So we're going to kind of merge them all together so that we can see the big picture of what happened here on the banks of the Jordan River with John the Baptist. And we'll start with Luke. And Luke is the guy who said, when he was writing his gospel account of the life of Jesus, he's the one who said, look, I have thoroughly investigated all of this, the life of Jesus I'm writing about. I've thoroughly investigated. I've interviewed all the eyewitnesses I could find. I've done the research, and I've sat down and I've written an orderly account, a chronological, if you will, account of what happened, of the things that happened in our midst, Luke says. So Luke was writing history, and here is his introduction to Jesus' opening act, John the Baptist. Here's what Luke tells us. In the fifth year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene, and these are some crazy, crazy names, aren't they? During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, by the way, I'll just stop there. And if you're ever reading parts of the Bible and you come across places where you're just stumbling over names like I just did, or it just really seems like just weird stuff or just boring stuff, and you're like, you know, let's just skip over that and kind of get to the good stuff, right? Let me tell you why what Luke just wrote here is so, so important. This was Luke, when he wrote this, saying to skeptics, fact check me, I dare you. Okay? In other words, this is not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is not, you know, once upon a time, and it doesn't really matter if this really happened. I'm just going to tell you a story. None of that. Luke was saying, what I am about to tell you happened in history. You can fact check me. And what he does, it was so remarkable because Luke was so meticulous in his writing and so much of detail. Luke is a historian's dream come true. And so Luke's first century audience who would have heard this or read this or had it read to them, they would have known who all these people were. They would have known that these were people in history. They would have known what time frame this happened in. And we today, we can go back and know that people like Pontius Pilate existed. We can read about him in history. And then Luke continues and he says, here's what happens. The word of God came to John the Baptist, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And then jumping over to the Gospel of Matthew, who also wrote about John the Baptist, he gives us some details that are really, really interesting. Matthew says, people went out to hear him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. And so here's what Luke and Matthew are saying. They're saying, this isn't just a few people who've gone out to listen to some crazy preacher on the banks of the Jordan River, okay? All of Jerusalem, right? All of Judea. Judea was an enormous area. The whole region, they say, went out to see John. This is not a few people who are listening to John preach. This would have been thousands of people showing up, going out, really, really out into the middle of nowhere. And it's a difficult place to get to, especially if you were in Jerusalem. If you were in Jerusalem, you would have to get up before sunrise, travel all day long, get there after dark, and then get up in the morning and see if you can go and find this guy. Okay, so it was a hard place to get to. And so on the banks of the Jordan River, John the Baptist, he begins to preach and he begins to teach, and thousands of people came out to hear him. And this was a problem. And this was a problem because every once in a while in Judea or around Galilee, somebody, some guy would show up and be a wannabe Messiah. And he would stir things up. And you don't want to stir things up when Rome is in control. And so the Jewish leaders, they would get all nervous and they would have to try to calm everything down before things got out of hand and Rome got involved, because they knew if Rome got involved to put things down, things could get bloody and things could get bad really, really fast. And thanks to King Herod and his sons, things had gone pretty, pretty smoothly in this region for a long, long time. But all of a sudden, on the banks of the Jordan River, there's this guy who's saying all of this, all these kinds of things. He's preaching all of these things, and thousands of people are showing up to listen to him. But it wasn't just his sermons that disturbed the religious leaders. It wasn't just sermons that concerned them. Matthew tells us that the people, the crowds, they showed up confessing their sins. And this was unheard of. And we can't understand this today like they did then, because, you know, it's the 21st century and we read this in our English Bibles. But Jewish people in this day, And in the days that preceded this, they had a very sophisticated system for how you confessed your sins. There was a way you did this. There was an order to things. And if you lived in the vicinity of Jerusalem, what you would do is you would go to the temple and you brought a sacrifice. And you would sacrifice different things depending on the sins that you were confessing and all of that. Or if you didn't live close to the Jerusalem in the temple, you would go to the synagogue. And then at some point you would make your way to the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But you found somebody who was in charge. You would find somebody who had some authority, and you would confess your sins to them, and then you would follow the instructions that they gave to you. So here's John, and he's a nobody, and he's out in the middle of nowhere, and people are coming to him and confessing their sins, and they're like, you know, who is this guy? I mean, who does he think he is? But it wasn't just his teaching, and it wasn't just the fact that they were confessing sins to him that got the religious leaders. The thing that concerned them the most was the thing that he got his nickname for, right? Not only did they confess their sins, but it says, and they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, if you were going to be baptized in that day and age, in that context, in the first century, you had to have permission to do it. I mean, you couldn't just show up and be baptized by just anybody. Besides, these are Jewish people. They don't need to be baptized. They're already Jews, right? And they're already part of the covenant of Abraham. So what John was doing, this was extraordinarily disruptive in the community. You know, no authority. He's got no education. He's got no backing by the religious leaders. Just this crazy preacher in the middle of nowhere making claims, and the whole countryside flocked to him to hear him. And then John, the gospel writer, John, he tells us this about John the Baptist. He says, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light. And whenever John wrote about Jesus, he always referred to him as the light, so that through him all might believe. And John the Baptist, testified concerning him, and he cried out saying, this is the one, talking about Jesus, who hasn't shown up yet. This is the one I spoke about when I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. And that's a whole crazy sentence that I won't even try to explain. I don't have time to do that this morning. It's really interesting what he's trying to communicate. But John the writer, though, at this point, he just kind of pauses and he steps back and he wants to give a little bit of commentary here. So he inserts some commentary because he's looking back at all this and writing this. And so this is what John, the gospel writer, tells us about Jesus. He says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. And then here comes the tension. And here comes some foreshadowing of the tension that will follow Jesus throughout his entire ministry. John says, for the law was given through Moses. And this is where the tension came, because the law was everything to the Jewish people. I mean, the law was kept in the temple. It was kept in the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go in there but the high priest, and only they could go in there certain times of year. And the law was everything. Moses was everything. Moses was the law giver. And so Moses was equated with the law. And so Moses and the law was everything. Rabbis could comment on the law, but they could not add to it. Rabbis could illustrate the law, but they couldn't change it. People could talk about the law, but you did not mess with it. The Jewish law, it governed every facet of Jewish life during this time. People died to protect the Torah. People died to protect the temple. And so John says, looking back at this event with John the Baptist on the river, he says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that was a transition. Something new was happening. Something new was coming. And this was not an and, this was an instead of. And then he says, now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. So let me tell you what happened here. There's this big disturbance, right? John's out here, he's preaching, people are confessing sins, it's baptizing people, it's all chaotic, thousands of people there, and you know, listening to this new preacher, and all the temple leaders are getting really, really nervous. And so the temple leaders, the high priest, the high priest, and their guys, they get the lower priest, right? The not-so-high priest and the not-so-cool Levites. kind of the lower guys, and they go to them and they say, look, it's a long way out there to the Jordan River. We don't want to make that trip. We don't want to go down there and deal with this. We just believe it's beneath us, and so we don't want any part of this. We don't want to mess with this. So you go down there. We're going to send you down there. We want you to talk to this guy. We want you to find out who he is, what he's all about, and what's going on, and then come back and report all of this stuff to us. So the high priest, they send these guys down to find out who John the Baptist is. And here's what happens. He says, he did not fail to confess, talking to these guys, but confessed freely. And here's what he says to these guys. He says, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. And the reason they asked him why he was Elijah was because way back in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last prophet writer, Malachi was the last one to ever say anything from God, and then he shut down everything down, and we didn't hear from God pretty much for 400 years. But he basically said, before the Messiah comes, there will be a prophet that comes in the spirit of Elijah. And so that's why they asked him that. And he says, I'm not Elijah. Are you a prophet? And he answered, no. And finally they said, who are you? Right? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about ourselves? In other words, you know, we can't go back and say, hey, we know who he's not, right? We need to know who you are. And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet. So he's quoting the prophet Isaiah now. He says, I am the voice. He says, I'm not the one. I'm just a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. In other words, get ready, get ready. Get ready, because God is about to do something big. I'm just the opening act. I'm just here to get people ready for what God is about to do. And those who are here who have pure hearts, they will recognize what God is doing. And those who are ready, those who have repented of their sins, those who have opened their hearts, those who have opened their minds to the fact that God is about to do something new, those will be the people who will recognize God's next move and what he is doing. And so that's why I'm here. And yes, I'm allowing people to confess their sins, because heads up, something greater than the temple is about to come. It says, now the Pharisees, who had been sent, questioned him, well, why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John says, I'll tell you what. He says, I baptize in water. I mean, he basically just ignored their question. I baptize with water, John replied. But I'm telling you, among you stands one that you do not know. And if you think I'm a big deal, and if you think I've drawn a big crowd, And if you think I've unsettled things, and if you think I've made your religious leaders nervous, you haven't seen nothing yet. Wait till he shows up, right? He is the one who comes after me, and the straps of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. In other words, John says, guys, I'm a nobody compared to who's coming next. Now, that wasn't much of an answer, but those guys, they go back to Jerusalem and they report back to the leaders, to the high priest, and they basically say, well, we know who he's not. We don't know really know who he is, but he quoted a whole bunch of our scripture verses. And so the high priest, the high priest, they decide they're just going to have to go down there themselves. And this was a really bad idea on their part, but they decide to do it anyway. And so they get up real early in the morning and they begin to make their way down to the Jordan River. And this would have been a show. I mean, this would have been a circus. This would have been a huge group of people. They would have traveled with an entourage. They would have had tents. They would have had food. They would have had animals with them. And because this, they are a big deal. They are the high priest. And the people had so much respect for these guys. When these guys would show up, everybody would just kind of part, you know, and let them through and just kind of bow as they went by and that kind of stuff. They were the rich and famous. They were the known people. And they looked good and they smelled good and they dressed well and they're like perfect and they keep the law. And if God was going to do something new in the nation of Israel, this would be the group who would recognize it, who would know that it's happening. And so they show up down at the Jordan River, and John's there, and he's doing his thing, and he's teaching, and he's preaching, and he's baptizing people, and he looks up, and in the distance, he can see these guys, and he can see this group, and he can see them kind of making their way down to the Jordan River. And this is a big deal. I mean, the first group that showed up, that was a big deal. Now, this is a really big deal. And the people that are there, imagine they kind of start to stir, and there's probably some talking going on, and they're looking at all that, and they've probably never even seen these guys outside of the city of Jerusalem before, and so they're in awe. Some of them maybe never even laid eyes on the high priest before, and so here they are, and they're here to see John. I mean, they've come to him. He didn't even have to go to them. Talk about giving John some status. I mean, this was a big deal, and this was a big day. And so the crowd, they kind of part, and the religious leaders, the high priest, they start making their way down towards John, and there's John with his untrimmed beard and whatever animal skin he's wearing that day, and he smells like he's lived outdoors all of his life. And then here comes the most buttoned up, got it together group of people in the entire country. And as they get closer and closer and closer, before they get close enough to John to have a private conversation with them, here's what happens. But when he saw many, not just a few, but many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them in a voice loud enough for the entire crowd to hear, "You brood of vipers." And I guarantee you a hush went over that crowd, because nobody talks to these guys like this. I mean, these are the holiest of holy. I mean, their full-time job is to be good, right? And he says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Something's coming, and you guys better get ready for it. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And talk about a dig here. I mean, I bet there was a murmur in that crowd, because John the Baptist, he essentially is telling the holiest men in the country, "You need to repent of your sins. And don't tell me you prayed some private prayer in the privacy of your home." He's saying, "I want to see fruit. I want to see evidence that you've repented." I mean, they were the law keepers. And John the Baptist was saying, "You guys are actually the law breakers. And I know what is inside of you." And here's the tension. And here's the friction that would be a part of the story of Jesus throughout his entire public ministry. And it started right here on the banks of the Jordan River with the religious leaders and John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was giving everybody there a heads up. And I think he gives you a heads up, and I think he gives me a heads up. He was giving his audience a heads up that the days of compassionless and loophole religion were coming to an end, that it was coming to a close, that the days when you could hide behind your walls and pray secret prayers and give secret money and nobody knew what you were doing and then show up with a lack of compassion and say things like, "Well, no wonder she's sick and no wonder he's dying and no wonder he's blind, it's because they sinned. Or it's because their parents sinned. And oh, by the way, I don't have to help my parents in their old age because I've given all of my money. I've dedicated all my money to God. And I can still live off of that wealth, but I can't give it to you, Mom and Dad, because I've dedicated all to God. So good luck in your old age." John the Baptist is giving them heads up that is coming to a screeching halt, that is coming to an end. So prepare yourselves for the wrath of God, oh, you religious leaders. Now, it was a pretty short conversation that John had with these guys. I mean, basically, they turned around and they just headed back to Jerusalem and they left. And when they did, the next thing happened. The moment the nation of Israel had been waiting for, the moment the world had been waiting for, even though the world didn't know, it was waiting for it. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. No entourage, no caravan, no tents, no animals. He saw Jesus coming towards him. And think about this moment. I mean, Jesus, who knows who he is at this point, and John, who knows who Jesus is, and they see each other. And this encounter, this is the hinge. This is the transition. This is an encounter that would ultimately change the world because this encounter, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, steps into history as an adult. Jesus, God in the flesh, is about to go public, and things would Things would never be the same again. In this moment, something would change in the world, and it could never be put back into the box. And here we are today. I mean, think about it. Here we are today. And people all around the world today are worshiping in the name of Jesus. And it all began right here, this moment, on the edge of the Jordan River with John the Baptist. And so all eyes are on John the Baptist. They've been on him for some time. And he said, and I love this, he said, look, look. Not believe, not imagine, not pretend, not don't look over there because you might not like what you see. He says, look, the Lamb of God. And for those who were there, who'd grown up in Jewish Sunday school, they knew exactly what John was talking about because they'd all heard the story. And they'd heard it over and over and over since they were kids. They'd heard the story of when Abraham was getting ready to sacrifice his own son Isaac. And all of a sudden, over in the bushes, God provides the sacrificial lamb. And John says, look, the Lamb of God, literally the lamb that comes from God, or literally the lamb that God has provided. Look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. And John's audience, they all knew what this meant. They all understood taking away sin. But this was something brand new for them. They were not expecting this. But what came next, what John said next, was nothing. This was nothing compared to what John said next. Because here's what he said next. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I'm telling you, that statement right there would have blown John's audience's minds. And they would have been like, wait a minute, John, wait a minute. You're telling us that God is going to forgive the sins of the world, the entire world, our enemies' sins, Gentile sin. I mean, their entire religious system was designed to keep them away from the rest of the world. It's like, John, this makes no sense to us whatsoever. God has called us out of the world. I mean, we don't eat their food. We don't wear their clothes. We don't marry their daughters. Their sons don't marry our daughters. We don't go into their houses. They don't even come into our houses. In fact, John, if you go up to Jerusalem to the temple, you'll see that there's just a teeny tiny spot there that's even designated for them. The rest of the temple is designed and designated for us, for Jewish people. And John, our whole history of our country has been marked by a struggle with other countries and a struggle with foreign gods. In fact, anytime there's foreigners in our land, we just assume it's God's judgment on our land. And if he was for us, he would run them out. So John, we're waiting for God to send a Messiah like Joshua, who's going to expel the enemy from our country. Our whole frame of reference is us and them. And if God is for us, then he can't be for them. And you're telling us, John, you're telling us that God has provided a lamb to take away the sin of the whole world. That instead of being against, God is actually for. And this was the tension that Jesus stepped into when he launched his ministry. This was the tension that created so much conflict around Jesus. And as we're going to see, this is the same tension that continues to create conflict for us sometimes. Because here's the deal. Jesus was a bridge between two covenants. Jesus was a bridge between two value systems. And Jesus was a bridge between two different sets of laws and commands. And Jesus was a bridge between two different worldviews. And that God, long before Moses and long before the law, God had promised Abraham that he would become a family and that his family would become a great nation. And that through that great nation, God would bless the entire world. That they were God's chosen people, but they were not God's chosen people because God chose them above everyone else. They were God's chosen people because he chose them, because through them he wanted to bless everyone else. And John the Baptist, his point was to prepare people and to cause them to think back and to remember, we are a means to an end. And the good news is the end has come. That God is finally going to do that thing that we've been longing for him to do, that we've been promised, that we've been looking forward to, that we've celebrated as we've thought about our future. But as we all know, right, because we've all experienced this, transitions are hard, aren't they? And transitions are stressful. I mean, the old ways, they tend to die hard, don't they? Those that profit most from the status quo are the least likely to let it go. I mean, isn't that right? And we'll see throughout this series, as we look at the life of Jesus, we'll see the tension that would come between Jesus and the establishment, between Jesus and the religious leader, who, if anyone in Israel should have understood John's message, if anyone in Israel should have recognized Jesus for who he was, it was the religious leaders. But for them, there was just too much at stake. And they, rather than embracing what God was doing in the world, they would try their best to stop it, right up to siding with Rome and having Jesus crucified. You know, Jesus came to establish three new things, and we'll close with this, because this is basically what we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. But he came to establish, as I already said, a new covenant, a brand new arrangement between God and mankind, a brand new arrangement between God and you, and a brand new arrangement between God and me. He came to replace the old with the new. And here's the part that we'll struggle with for the next few weeks. He came to replace the value system that we find between Genesis and Malachi with something better. And then the second thing that Jesus came to introduce was a new command. And we'll talk about this because this is so powerful. We'll talk about it in the coming weeks. And this is one of the things that also created so much tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, because to them, Moses was the lawgiver, and the law was everything, and Moses was everything to them. And Jesus kept setting himself up against Moses. I mean, and they would look at Jesus and they would say, "Who do you think you are? I mean, Moses is the lawgiver, and you keep adding to what Moses said." I mean, in one of his most famous sermons, we'll look at in about 2 weeks, Jesus said, he would say things like, "You have heard it said," or "You've heard Moses say. You have heard it said, but I say." And then Jesus would raise the bar on the Old Testament law. He would raise the bar on the Old Covenant commands. And ultimately, Jesus would come along and he would take all 600 plus commands and he would reduce them down to two. And then in his final act, he would reduce it down to one. A single command that would serve as the unifying ethic for his brand new movement. You and me, the church. So Jesus makes his way down to the water, and he walks up to John, and he says, "John, baptize me." And John looks at him and says, "Are you kidding?" He says, "I just told all these people I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals, and you want me to baptize you?" And I imagine Jesus probably smiled as he put his hand on John's shoulder. And he said, "John, I need you to do this." He said, "I need you to do this because these people must know that I'm willing to identify with the new that's coming, with the new that, John, you've introduced, and that we together are introducing something new. And so, John, I'm a part of you, and you're a part of me. So, John, baptize me." And John did. And so it began. God's promise to Abraham would finally be fulfilled through a man who came as a lamb to take away the sins of the entire world, your sin and my sin. But before we get there, there are lots of other stories to be told. And there are people to be healed and crowds to be fed, and there are tables to be turned over. And why, as we look through the life of Christ, why did Jesus do all of that? Why did he do all the things that he did? Well, he did it so that his audience could know for certainty. And he did it so that we could know for certainty that God was up to something new for me and for you and for the world. So don't miss the next few weeks as we journey together through the life of Christ and as we discover together why Jesus is worth following. Let me pray for you. God, I thank you for the gospel writers. God, I thank you that you inspired them to write down the things that they wrote down so that we can know who you were, so we can know some of the things that we did. God, I thank you for Luke, who went to such meticulous research and detail to capture things so that we could know these things happened, and they just weren't once upon a time. They happened in history around real people that we can know. And God, I thank you for the story of John and this encounter that he had with Jesus. I thank you that everything started right there on the banks of the Jordan River when he baptized you. And God, I thank you that because you have stepped into that moment and because of ultimately you went to the cross for us, that we can be a part of that moment between you and John when you introduce something new to the world, something better to the world, when you fulfilled the old and you brought a new covenant, you brought a new arrangement between us and God. And so we thank you for that. And then God, I pray over the next few weeks as we study your life, as we interact with the people you interacted with, as we hear the conversations, as we listen to your teaching, that you would teach us the things that you want us to know as your followers, so that we can not only follow you well, but we can lead others to follow you as well. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Let's stand and sing our song of response.